Okay? 1 Corinthians, it's the city of sinners, but for Christ. So first century Corinth was a cesspool of sin and corruption, even by the accounts of its own residents. We have to remember that this was both a navy port and an international trading hub. Therefore, its location on the isthmus and being 45 miles from Athens made it an easy, truly global city, susceptible to all of the world's vices. So, how nasty was Corinth? I mean, we hear about how bad it was, and people don't say how bad it was, they just say it's bad. We've got an addendum. I was had my wings cut a few weeks ago. As you remember, we were in Sunday school last week. Mm-hmm. I had to apologize. I didn't have to. But I apologized for upsetting anybody for my interpretation of what we read a few weeks earlier from the Bible. Well, we're not going to linger on that, but I do want to say that after this class, which should end close to 10:30, maybe a little before, I've got an addendum, which you don't have, so I'll pass that out to anyone who wants to stick around. That's going to tell us how bad Corinth was. Get it? Okay. So if you don't want to hear the rated X part, you can take off after the first half. Corinth was no village. They were approximately, and we hear all sorts of stories. How big was it? We don't know. 250,000 is a good estimate of how big it was. It was one of the largest and richest cities of the world. However, about one-third of these people were slaves, and despite its Greek heritage, Corinth culture was quickly morphing into that of its conqueror Rome. If you remember your history, Corinth was a booming city for hundreds and hundreds of years before this. And then suddenly at 146 BC, what happened? Rome came down. The Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire. And they came down, they wiped out Corinth. You know, if you're going to get rid of a culture, wipe out the best cities. And that was one of them. They destroyed Corinth. And that picture you have here of the, you have the Acherinth up there on the left, that's that big mountain. But you have the Temple of Apollo that was destroyed in 146, and it never got rebuilt. It had 37 colonnades. It had 37 big columns. Seven are left. Still there, but that's all there was left. So the Romans destroyed Corinth in 146 BC. Well, 100 years later, Julius Caesar comes along, and he says, this is a great location. We got to build this thing up. So they rebuilt Corinth under his overlook. And so 46 AD, Corinth sprang back to life. And so here we are 100 years later, basically, with Paul coming to Corinth. And Corinth is just booming again because of its location, because of the climate. Everything else is just great for having a city there. Chapter 1 is where we're going to start, good place to start. We think that Corinth, the 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD, so it'll give you some idea where we're starting. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, we don't hear much about Sosthenes. He's mentioned only two times in the Bible. This is one time he's also mentioned in Acts. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a typical letter. This is very, very typical. You can see that Paul's beginning this like he does a whole bunch of his other letters. He's giving a thanksgiving now. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack for any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So he begins with the greeting. It's very typical of the time. It tells who he was, the sender, the recipients, which is the Corinthians, and the greeting. And though about 3 years had passed since he left Corinth, it was now about 55 AD, Paul was familiar with to whom he was writing because he had taught, worked, and worshiped in that city for about 18 months. So he knew them, they knew him. He had given the Corinthians a good Christian foundation. He believed. So he left on the extensive journey to other cities in the hope of establishing yet more churches. And one of those church plants was in Ephesus. And that's where Paul learned about the trouble going on in Corinth. Oh, you see that little footnote down there? Paul wrote his letters in Greek. So this was written in Greek to them. By now, the Roman Empire had engulfed this corner of the world. Greek, however, was still the language of the people. Latin was reserved for use in the courts and by administrators. So you won't see Latin coming into play very much until later on. On page 2, the Greco-Roman religious beliefs that Paul confronted in Corinth. So this is what he stumbled into when he came to Corinth the first time. They have no sense of sinfulness. There's no denial of worldly pleasures. There's no eternal damnation. And there was no written orthodoxy or written Bible to use as a guide. You can see one of the goddesses over here that they worshipped was the goddess Hera. Hera was very beautiful. This is a very beautiful picture, and she was very beautiful. She was the most beautiful woman in the cosmos, goddess of marriage and birth. She was also the wife and sister of Zeus. So a lot of give and take here as far as morals. Prayer. Upon rising each morning, one prayed with upraised arms to the Olympic gods. In the evening, one prayed with arms down. So in the morning, you'd pray like this. In the evening, you'd pray like this with your arms and head down to the Shtonic gods of the dead. That is spelled right, by the way. Shtonic gods of the dead, the most famous of which was Hades. One could also pray for aid for specific gods or from specific gods. So if you had a certain need, you could pray to that god. There were hundreds of gods, and we've talked about that. There's gods of the doorpost, gods of doorknob, gods of everything you can imagine. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. However, the gods of Greece and Rome held little interest in humankind. Somebody has 1:10 through 12.
I do. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And then another, I follow Christ.
Yeah, so there's some splitting going on here, and it's not good. That there be no divisions among you. Divisions, that word she's modeling, is divisions, and it doesn't mean, sometimes we think of divisions in a good way. We think of divisions like in an army division. You have different levels and so forth. So you can divide things up. Divisions in the Greek word that's used here, schismata, is cracks or splits or tears. It's totally bad. All of these things were permanent and destructive to the faith. The Corinthian church was divided into at least 4 factions, as Anne read, each having its own emphasis, following its own leader, and acting in antagonism to the other 3. So the first one was Paul's group, which emphasized the ministry to Gentiles, into which most of the church probably fit. There was Apollos' group, which was probably enamored by this elegant preacher from Alexandria. Apollos was the one whom Priscilla and Aquila invited to their home after hearing him preach, and who refuted the Jews of Achaia by proving that scriptures from scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And then the followers of Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas and Peter are the same people. Peter was shown, had strong affirmation for the Jews. They may have thought him to be a Judaizer. Remember Judaizers? It's where you had to become basically a Jew before you can become a Christian. Footnote down there on the bottom. We have no proof that Peter ever visited Corinth, but he must have been well known by them. Peter is mentioned four times in this letter. And then we have, we don't know the name, it's I Follow Christ, those people, implies that there was another group which claimed a special relationship to Christ, one which was lacking in the other three groups. Does anybody have 1:13? I'm not sure if I assigned it. If not,
well, I have it right here if you want me to read it.
Sure, go ahead.
Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?
So, you know, he's driving the point home. Paul sums it up here. Christians are all one in Christ. Notice how he places emphasis upon preaching, not upon the baptizing. That's kind of an important part. Think of that. Jesus did the same. And then in Mark, I'm going to flip over to Mark real quickly. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Let's see here. He said to them, this is Jesus talking, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So you got believe and baptized. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. So that's Jesus talking in the book of Mark. So something missing in that second part. So if they don't believe, but they get baptized, it's a waste. You have to believe. That's the key phrase. You have to believe. The baptism is a sign that you are a believer. Then we jump down to verses 18 through 25. I'm not going to read those because I don't think I'll be able to keep going. So it emphasizes that salvation is in Christ, not in our own wisdom or knowledge. And boy, this was a blow to Corinthians. They loved wisdom. The Greeks loved wisdom. That was their epitome of knowledge and truthfulness, and you just go up and up and up on their scale when you were wise. But no, it's not the wisdom that we're talking about. The Greeks were famous for this. Both Greek and Jewish philosophers, the grammateus, enjoyed disputing every issue and tried to solve each one by human reason. And guess where we get our word grammar from? Grammateus, yeah. It means to write. But in first century Jewish circles, it meant a teacher of the law. Someone have 22 to 23.
I do. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles.
Thanks, Larry. So Paul's admitting that he must have seemed an unlikely candidate for evangelism, because all the way through here, this little text says, you know, I'm foolish. You know, I've done these things. I'm weak. He's got bad eyesight, which he admits later. His description of himself is the exact opposite of what the ideal Greco-Roman orator should be. And you can see the picture on the right here. That's your ideal. He's got a toga, he's got his hand out, he looks like he's got a scroll here, he's got knowledge, and there's little old Paul sitting over there with his eyes turned over, and he looks like me. He's got his head bald, he's got a green beard, but he's just real simple. He's a short man, he's just a very plain guy. His message and his preaching consistently conform to his personal attitude. He does not rely on fancy words or persuasive arguments, but instead he relies on the Holy Spirit to guide him. In verse 6, we find the word mature. Mature can sometimes refer to adults, though here it refers to one's behavior as a Christian, not one's age or their intelligence. A mature person in Christ lives out the gospel daily. And if Victor had his Bible, he'd tell me that No, it doesn't say mature in my Bible, it says perfect. So each Bible's got a little different interpretation. Perfect is fine, mature, whichever. Verse 9, Paul refers here to the hidden wisdom of God as expressed in Isaiah. So he refers a lot, not just here, but later on, he refers a lot to the Old Testament. The rulers of this world see only tomorrow, but God's promise stretches far beyond for those who believe. How about 2:10 through 11? Who's got that?
Got it. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Thanks, Steve. God's wisdom can only be understood through the Holy Spirit. So if you're just saying, why can't I get this? Why can't I get this? Why don't I understand this Jesus thing? Holy Spirit's not speaking to you right. So pray for knowledge and wisdom through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 13, let me tackle that. 13 through 16. Oh, I'm sorry. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is referring to his own ministry here, where the wisdom of God takes precedence over that of humans. People who shun God's Spirit and do not accept the fruits of God consider him and his Spirit to be foolishness. And we see that in our daily lives, don't we? You try to talk to somebody about God, Jesus, and the Spirit, more than likely they're sort of like, okay, let's talk about something else right now. Thanks anyway. The spirit man, spiritual man makes conclusions guided by God's Spirit, not by the world. Paul quotes from Isaiah one more time, confirming that a Christian is not subject to another's judgment in regards to spiritual matters. All right, Sheila, come on in. And then we get to chapter 3. So Paul continues to be frustrated by his Corinthian brothers, and he gently lashes out at them. They are still worldly because they are pledging themselves to mere men, like Paul and Apollos and everybody else. They're pledging their allegiance to follow these guys. Well, that's not right. Who has verses 1 through 9 on verse chapter 3?
I do. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you still are not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building.
Thank you. So Paul continues, like I said, to be frustrated. Paul had to begin his ministry here by using baby steps with the Gentiles, gently with the Corinthians, gently bringing the Corinthians into the trusting faith with God through Jesus Christ, rather than looking to the immature man who controlled by prejudices and viewpoints of an unsaved world. These men were not spirit-filled. Rather, they were those controlled by the flesh, the sarcanelis. Verse 5, Paul stresses that he and Apollos are simply servants of the Lord. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Great analogy. He emphasizes that God's servants really act as one. There is no me when doing God's work. The foundation of a building is the key to its strength. In verse 10, Paul gloats a bit about the strong foundation of faith that he laid in introducing the Corinthians to Christ. And again, how long ago was this? About 3 years ago, 3 years before this. So it wasn't that long ago, but you can picture what happens here. He lays the foundation. Boy, everybody says, this is great. I'm going to follow this guy, Paul. I'm going to go for God. I'm going to be a God worshiper, Jesus, and so forth. Paul leaves. And what happens? You know what happens when that leader takes off and suddenly it's not quite the same. And, well, maybe that wasn't so bad, but this is pretty good over here. We used to have this over here. Why don't we have, let's have this. Now we can conglomerate it with what we have from Paul, and maybe it'll be, well, maybe not. And that's the way it's sort of mishmashed around. And Paul finally gets word of it when he's in Ephesus, and it says, they're not following you anymore, Paul. You've got to come back. And so that's why we've got Paul in Corinth at this time. So Paul stresses that he and Apollos are simply servants of the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. He emphasizes that God's servants really act as one. There's no me in God's work. The foundation of a building is the key to its strength. In verse 10, Paul gloats a bit about the foundation. And we have that in chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Expert builder, guess what that word is in Greek? Architector. Architector, get architect, yes. We get all, half our language comes from the Bible, I'll tell you. Architector. He is a good foundation, is what he's saying he laid for the people. Jump down real quickly to the bottom of the page, and it shows footnote 5. It says, Herod's temple in Jerusalem, with its precious metals and stones, may have been the imagery Paul had in mind when he was talking to these Corinthians, because he's talking about some weird things here. The list of building materials Paul mentions are odd. Some of it is merely expensive decorations, while other material is practical with low-end basic stuff. It's, in any case, God will judge the builder on the day of judgment. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that he has laid a very solid foundation for them. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's as basic and solid as you can get. Now it's up to these wannabe Christians to thoughtfully and lovingly build upon this. In verse 16, we find, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Here Paul is drilling this message home 10 times in this letter. And here he speaks of God's temple as being the congregation itself. Later on, he's going to speak of it as being on a personal basis. In verse 18 through 22, Paul keeps coming back to the subject of wisdom. Why? Why does he keep coming back to the subject of wisdom? Who's his audience?
The Greeks.
Greeks. What's the big deal with Greeks?
Wisdom,
right. So he's nailing this thing real hard. Despite the fact that Corinth was now under Roman rule, much of its population thought like Greeks. And for a Greek, the attainment of wisdom was paramount for happiness. The problems in Corinth, the Corinthian church derived from the contemporary cultural values of Greco-Roman society that some of the Corinthian believers never abandoned or to which they returned after Paul left the city, like we said earlier. Paul takes off, hey, we're going back to our old ways, and now Paul's coming back. Chapter 4. For first 1 through 5, Paul's using the word servants on purpose so that he and Apollos might be differentiated from slaves, doulos. Paul believes that they are servants of Christ, not servants of the Corinthians. But that is for the Lord to judge when he comes. And Paul says that in verse 5. Let me take a quick gander here at chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. On verse 6, ministers for Christ must lead by example, like Paul is doing among you. And in fact, this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians right now. Like I am doing to you, you should do to others. You are not to judge each other. God will do that. The phrase in verse 6 is a bit confusing. Let's look at verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. So it's a little bit confusing the way it's written. You are not to judge each other. God will do that. The phrase in verse 6 is confusing when Paul instructs his followers to not go beyond what is written. This may be Paul's way of simply keeping egos and boasting in check among his Corinthian followers. True faith, he said, is Jesus-centered and is not based upon secular values. Excuse me. And then verse 8 through 20. Paul continues to chastise the Corinthian believers, some of whom were wealthy and haughty. They're viewing apostleship as being just another feather in their socio-religious caps. And you've seen that before. You've seen people who come to church to be seen in church. People who say, oh, well, I need this, I need the front row. And they're always talking to the minister, and they're always wanting to make sure that they're seen by the other congregants. This is part of what Paul is getting at. Some of whom were wealthy and haughty, viewing apostleship just like another feather in their socio-religious caps. Paul sets them straight. Who has 4, 9 through 13?
I do. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment.
Pretty blunt. So Paul's laying it on the line here. And when he mentions that we're at the back of the procession, that was where they would have the slaves coming on the back of these royal grand processions going through Rome mostly. And who's at the back? Well, it's the guys that are going to be slaughtered at the arena. It's people that are going to be killed for their own beliefs. So he finally says, I urge you to imitate me. Point blank for Paul, imitate what I do. Questions, thoughts? Oh, there's the clock. Well, anybody want to go to the addendum? Yes. You want it? I've got the addendum here. This is the NASA. This is rated R. You got one.
She stole it from your desk.
Oh, okay. You don't know. Okay. Well, if you want to leave now, that's the end of the session. So you don't have to stick around. Well, why is Corinth so bad? We keep talking about old, nasty old Corinth. My gosh, that's what we're talking about.
I'll pick one.
Okay.
And walk out.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye. Are you with him? This is getting pretty much tail in the head when we're talking about why was Corinth in such a dismal state for everybody. You got the first version.
I think you got the first copy.
Oh, yeah.
It's in there.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
So even at a time when public morality everywhere in the empire was low ebb, Corinth in Paul's day was notorious for its lax morals. And ancient Corinth was a worldwide seaport and trading center. I mean, we saw where it was on the map. It's in a great location. Okay, it's right here. And there's Athens right next to it. There's Corinth. And it's hard to tell, but it's on an isthmus, which is a little strip of land between two oceans. So it's got sea trade coming from the south. It's got sea trade coming from the north. It is also a Roman garrison place for soldiers. Guess what? You get all that combined, plus just the normal trade of everyday life, you've got one heck of a wicked city. You've got a Singapore, basically. It's a seaport and a trading center. It's a retirement locale for Roman soldiers, a strategic defense hub for the Roman government, and it had a reputation for sex of all kinds. We read in 2 Kings 23, 1 through 7, of the radical reform against cult prostitution. And so they were really trying to get this whole thing under control, even way back in Kings. This demonstrates how strongly it had taken hold. The practice of cult prostitution was far more serious in the view of biblical writers than common harlotry. Prostitution was not illegal back then. It was regulated by the government, required registration and a payment of a fee. So the government didn't cast a wary eye away from it. They actually encouraged it. They said, hey, here's another business. We're going to see if we can make some money on it. So they did. But it also meant prostitutes were required to wear distinctive clothing, which meant no stolas. And you can see on the right here, the stola is what is in red. It's that outer garment that women, especially women, but men too sometimes, would wear in the Greek society. The prostitutes were not allowed to wear the stolas. They had to just wear the basic outfit, the underwear, basically. Don't bother with this one, would be what a sailor would say. She's not a prostitute because she's got a stola. Aphrodite, pictured over here on the left, the daughter of Zeus, was the Greek goddess of love, lust, beauty, pleasure, passion, and procreation. She was also the patron goddess of prostitutes. Her Roman counterpart was Venus. So the blending of the Greek and Roman culture in Corinth was easy transition. It was rumored that 1,000 prostitutes plied their wares at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. That's probably an exaggeration. There were other central temples. Athens had a huge temple just like this. There were two others throughout the Roman Empire that had temples to the Greek goddesses. But it was probably not 1,000. Such a number is an exaggerated. It might be more like 300 or 400. Before 400 AD, when Roman Emperor Constantine banned the riotous festivals held in her name, hordes of people came not only to worship and to pay homage to Aphrodite, they also participated in orgies. Having sex with strangers was not only possible, it was obligatory, according to the author. Aphrodite's servants, who may or may have not been attractive, were not exactly willing volunteers. In fact, these oftentimes came from the slave quarters. These were slaves. Corinth's many cosmopolitan porniae, or prostitutes, were slaves purchased by wealthy Greeks and dedicated to this temple as a form of religious offering. Can you see that? That's a real strange combination. You can see somebody here in our own society buying something, dedicating it to the church, and that's all great. Well, that's the same thought back then, buying a whole bunch of slaves, dedicating it to the temple, and considering that as your obligation to the Greek gods. In ancient Greece, sexual orientation had a minor role in the construction of gender. No one was defined by their sexual preferences, and social norms saw sex as a normal practice that had nothing to do with the polis or the Greek city-state or acceptance from others. Male prostitution was as common as female prostitution. So why was Corinth so bad? Well, there you go. And so when the kids say, gosh, why were they so bad? Well, I'll let you see this in about 20 years, kids. You can find out for yourself. Any questions on either of these sessions that we just went through? No? I made it, sort of.
You did. Done well.
Yes.
But then let's get it. I've done all the talking today. Larry, do you want to finish it up for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering in your name. Thank you, Lord, for the message that Paul sent to Corinth to straighten out their morals. Those lessons apply to us today. We don't have cities that are as well known for the crime and sexual immorality, but it does go on, Lord, and we need to take that message to heart today. Watch over the folks who are sex trafficked in this area of your country. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us, all the many blessings you've given us. Keep us safe until we gather again in your name, Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.